Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Just as this year is coming to a close, so is our study in the book of Luke. And as I mentioned before, it has seemed in many ways that this year was never going to come to an end. In part because this year seems like it's been filled with ups and downs. And maybe it seems to you, which does to me, that this year's been filled with many more downs than it has been ups. And if we're honest, and maybe you're just more spiritual than me and you've not felt this in the same way that I have, but I have felt this sense of things being heavy and difficult almost all year, and have even had a tendency to feel like things are kind of spinning or spiraling out of control. There seems to be almost no end to the problems that we're facing. But let me just suggest to you that when this happens, when we face these difficulties, there are some basic truths that we're going to see out of this passage today that we need to hold on to. One of those things is that there is a war happening around us. We are currently involved in a war. And this war is actually greater than what we may be able to even understand. And this is not a war against flesh and blood, but a war that is happening against the principalities and powers of this present world. And God has called us to be engaged in this war. And although it might seem strange to hold on to a truth that we're involved in a war as something comforting, it should actually provide for us some clarity. That there is no moment in which the Christian, the follower of Christ, the disciple of Christ, the soldier in God's army, never has a moment in which they are not engaged in this war. And so when crazy things happen around us, we can with some surety go, well, of course this is what would happen because we're in the middle of a war. But here's the second thing, and this may be even more comforting to you. Satan and this world are at war with God. Satan and this world are at war with God, but God is never out of control. And his death and his perfect Passover lamb, his death as the perfect Passover lamb, proves this to be true. So if you've opened your Bibles up to Luke 22, I want to invite you to stand with me. We're not going to read all 38 verses today, but there are a few that I want you to see before we move forward in our study. Luke chapter 22, look at verse 31. It says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And when he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has to be fulfilled." And he said, "Lord, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first things that we see in Luke 22 is something that we've already mentioned, but there's an additional character that you need to be aware of. Judas in this passage, Satan and the world are at war against God. You see, this plan that we've seen begin to unfold in the book of Luke, this plan to kill Jesus, continues. But what we see in verses 1 and 2 is that even though the scribes, Pharisees, temple guard want Jesus dead, they're still actually afraid of the people. But in verses 3 through 6, we're going to see their plan unfold with something that they've been looking for. What they have desired is someone inside of Jesus' inner circle that is willing to betray him. But what we see here, again, just to stress it again, Judas and Satan aren't just at war with God, they're in open warfare against God. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ is seen as part of the cosmic battle between Satan and God. The devil knows that Jesus is on this particular path, that he's on earth for a particular reason. And he wants to stop him from having his earthly ministry here among us. We see this even back in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, where Satan openly tempts Jesus to fall into sin. But it's kind of strange what happens throughout the book of Luke, because there are times even where people are confused about what's happening, that they don't see that there is a war between God and Satan. And even in Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 23, Jesus is actually accused of getting his power from Satan. But in verses 21 through 23 of Luke 11, Jesus makes it clear about what's going on. Jesus says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusts and divided his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You see, not only is Satan and the world at war against God, Jesus' presence on the earth declares open warfare against Satan. In this particular passage, this warfare also includes the chief priests and what this text calls the officers. We can understand them to be the temple guard. The thing that's so interesting about them is that they believe that they were actually fighting for God, but what they're actually doing is fighting against God and with Satan. But they're delighted that this opportunity that they were looking for finally presents itself. But again, remember, they're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid of those who have begun to follow Jesus. And there's a large crowd that's followed him. So they plan to execute their plan when the crowd is not present. They're participating in a kind of guerrilla warfare. But this whole plan, as it unfolds, there's something else that we see in this passage that should be astonishing to us and encouraging at the same time. If you jump down to verses 21 through 23, what we're going to find out is that even inside of Judas's betrayal, there is no moment in which God is out of control, that Jesus knows of Judas's plan. In fact, Judas's plan is part of God's plan. Now, I don't know about you, but when I begin to try to conceptualize things like this, it seems like my brain starts to smoke and things come out of my ears as I try to process how that could even be. But he says in verses 21 through 23 that Judas's betrayal has already been determined, meaning that it fits into God's overall plan to bring about his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. Peter confirms this for us in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. He's explaining the prophecy about Jesus from the prophet Joel. Peter says this in verses 22 through 24. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man you arrested, or a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You see, what this text tells us, coupled with the previous verses that we studied, is that God planned out all the big events. That the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple were all part of God's plan, these bigger details. Not only did he plan out the bigger details, he planned everything down right down to the small details of who would betray him. Now, let's not get this twisted here. Judas is responsible for his actions. But even the sinful acts of people are part of God's plan. God's plan includes good deeds and evil deeds of people. But hopefully for you today, this should actually be an incredible encouragement to you. And at the same time, a warning. It's an encouragement because it reminds us again, that God is never out of control. That in the cosmic plan of God, sinful acts do not throw off God's plan, but instead, he has the power to bend those sinful plans to accomplish his will. But at the same time, it should be an incredible warning. It should be a warning that someone could hear the word of God from the mouth of God and still make open war against him. For you and I that are here today, and if you're watching from home and you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, this should be especially concerning to you and I. That this man Judas walked side by side with Jesus Christ, heard the teaching of the word from the mouth of the word, and yet still betrayed him. But there is some incredible comfort that continues in this particular chapter in verses 31 and 32. There's this incredible reminder here that even though we are prone to sin, even though God knows who you are, God knows the last time that you sinned, God knows every detail about your life, he still fights for you. It says that he intercedes on behalf of his children in this war between God and Satan. In verse 31, it says that Satan demanded to sift Peter and the disciples, and by extension, us. So even though Satan was defeated on the cross of Calvary, he still is engaging in warfare against God and his people today. But let's be reminded, Satan is not at war with those who do not love God. Satan is not at war with the world at large because he already has them doing his bidding. They already do what he desires for them to do. But Satan is at war with God and his children. Satan wants you to stumble in sin and doubt God's goodness. From the very beginning of time, that's what Satan's been after. He wants you to stumble into sin, to doubt God's goodness, and therefore become your own God. But this passage reminds us that Jesus is our intercessor. Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And I tried to stop and think for a little bit about what this means that Jesus is our intercessor. And this is the best that I could come up with. This past week, we celebrated Veterans Day, a day in which we give thanks for those who have fought and served in our military, who have died in service to protecting the freedoms that we get to enjoy in this country. But in this country, there are cemeteries filled with soldiers that I will never meet, that I have never met, and I will never know their names. They died protecting you, and they died protecting me from dangers that I will never know about. They gave their lives for you and me. What it means for Jesus Christ to be our intercessor is that he is actively preventing us from dangers and troubles that the devil would want to do to us right now. In fact, there is activity that he's participating in. There are things that he is doing right now that will protect you from dangers later. Now, I don't know about you, but in this topsy-turvy world in which it seems like we're constantly getting blasted with all kinds of trouble, that is an incredible comfort. To know that Jesus, right now, if you are a child of God, is fighting to protect you from the devil's schemes. But there's this crazy contrast that happens in these following verses, and I hope that you can see it. This contrast happens in Peter's denial, which again, Peter's denial is all part of God's plan. And again, it's another reminder that even in our sin, Jesus, God, is still in control. But what I'm hoping that you will see here, and will be an encouragement to you, is the contrast between Peter and Judas. And I think this is actually a wonderful picture of God's redemption and restoration. You see, in the picture between Judas and Peter, one does not repent and continues down the path of sinfulness and ultimately dies. But the other one repents of his sin. The other one is restored in relationship to Christ. And then God takes Peter and makes him the foundation of the church. Brothers and sisters, this is an incredible reminder of the forgiveness and restoration that God offers to us. I hope that you can see in this contrast the beauty of the restoration that is available to us in Jesus Christ. But as Jesus continues on in verses 35 through 38, he's telling his disciples that there are some massive changes that are about to happen, and that they have to be ready to face those changes as they happen. And these difficult times, in a sense, will start with the murder of Jesus. And let's be clear, this was not someone who was on trial for evil deeds that they had done, but instead, Jesus was completely innocent. But he dies as if he was a criminal. And he's warning them that now, even though I am innocent, I was persecuted as a criminal, that could happen to you too. This is actually a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, which says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion from the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." That's Jesus. But even this, even his murder, is still part of God's plan. But the disciples actually misunderstand what Jesus says to them here. They think that his kingdom is coming right away, and now he's calling them to the armed resistance that they had hoped for. But he'll actually correct this later. Instead, at this point, he ends the discussion, and there's a phrase in here that might be confusing for us in English, where he ends in verse 38, it says, "It is enough." It almost seems as if he's saying two swords is enough to mount the resistance that they need. But what's actually happening here in this passage is he knows that they don't understand what he's saying. And so he's saying, "This is enough of this conversation." But even though they want to mount a physical resistance, what he's going to tell them is that servant leadership is the tone that's to happen in the kingdom. That servant leadership has a coming reward. Jump back up with me, if you will, to verse 24. What we see in these verses is something that's very interesting. When Jesus tells the disciples that his betrayer is at the table with them, they have an argument about which one of them it will be. Who is going to be the one who betrays Jesus? And that argument turns into an argument about who is the greatest. Now see the argument that they're building here. well, Jesus, it can't be me that would betray you because I'm the greatest of everyone at this table. I'm the one who is going to do great works on your behalf. Now think about how comical this is. They're building an argument about how great they are when they're reclined at table with the only one who is able to make the argument that they are the greatest. There's this argument that's happening about who is the greatest, and none of them stop to go, he's the greatest. They're so wound up in this conversation that they forget that the greatest is already amongst them. But isn't this just typical of us? That oftentimes we get caught up in arguments, we get caught up in debates, we get caught up in all these type of different conversations, and instead of pointing people back to Jesus, we point them to our skill and our ability and our wisdom. But Jesus refutes this argument that they're making by pointing them to something that they actually hated and felt the weight of. And if what he was saying were asked like a question, it may be worded like this. Do you think that being the best or being the greatest or having authority over someone makes you good? That's the question that he's asking. Because you have power over someone, because you have authority over someone, does that naturally make you good? And the obvious answer that we've all experienced as we prepare to pay our taxes after the first of the year and deal with laws and regulations around us, the obvious answer is, of course not. He tells them that they should not desire to have power over people. He tells them that instead, they should serve each other. In fact, he says that true leadership in the kingdom of God is servant leadership. And let me suggest to you that this is painting this picture that the church is actually a cycle of service. He challenges their idea of greatness, and maybe he's challenging your idea of greatness today too. He points to himself as the only one who has the right to call himself the greatest, and yet he came to serve every one of us all the way to his death. You see, what he tells us in this particular picture is that our service to others is not based on whether or not the people we are serving deserve it. Because what happens in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that he dies as the servant for all of the elect. And guess what? None of us deserve that. None of us have the right to say, Jesus, go die for my sins. None of us have that. And yet he does it. Instead of determining whether or not people deserve our service to them. Our service to them should be based on the goodness of God and the future he promises us. You see, if we follow in the footsteps of Christ, this text tells us there is a prize waiting for us. According to this passage, the prize is a ruling place in the kingdom of God. Serving in this life actually means power and authority in the next. Because just as Jesus has been granted kingship, so will we be gifted kingship. See, this, according to Luke chapter 12, verse 32, becomes the foundation for why we shouldn't fear what comes in the future. Because God has given us the kingdom. He's given us, as Romans 8:17 reminds us, the kingdom because we are actually heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 says something very similar. If we endure, we will reign with him. But there's two things that we need to get to before we finish this sermon today. The first of which is, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we need to understand the Passover on which the Lord's Supper was built. verse 7 speaks of something called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This actually would have been a week-long celebration that followed the Passover. And the Passover would have been a specific meal that was observed in remembrance of something specific. We see the institution of the Passover back in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. Now, if you remember the story that surrounds this particular installation of the Passover, we have to go all the way back to Joseph. Joseph is put into slavery by the treachery of his brothers. But God uses that treachery to protect his people and grow the nation of Israel. Because of the treachery of Joseph's brother and his perseverance under difficult times, God allows for the nation of Israel to grow and flourish in the nation of Egypt. But eventually, over time, there comes a Pharaoh who says that does not know Joseph or remember him. And out of fear over the growing nation of Israel, they enslave them. So to prevent the nation of Israel from taking them over, they make the nation of Israel their slaves. And then God brings on the scene Moses. And Moses sets about, according to God's plan, to see his people freed from slavery in Egypt. And leading up to their release, there's a series of plagues, the last of which is God sending the angel of death to kill the firstborn son of every family. But he provides a protection in that process of a lamb that's been sacrificed and the blood spread on the doorposts of their house. That becomes the foundation for the Passover meal, that as the angel passes over the house, he sees the blood and passes on, goes by that particular house. So they know in the Passover meal, there is a sacrifice that is necessary for the protection of those who follow God. This is the foundation. We see this continue on. They're encouraged to continue on in Exodus chapter 23, verse 15, chapter 34, verse 18, and Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 8. Their continuation of this particular ceremony is a reminder of God's great protection of them. But the Passover celebrated not just the deliverance from Egypt, but it also celebrates a future eternal deliverance. It was a meal that consisted of lamb, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and wine. But as they prepare for this particular meal in verses 9 through 13, we again see Jesus shown as God who knows how these things are going to unfold. And he directs his disciples in preparation for this Passover meal, and the events unfold exactly as he says they're going to. Luke chapter 22 and 23 is full with this understanding that Jesus is aware of the coming events. But this Passover meal becomes the foundation for what we see as the first Lord's Supper in Luke 22, 14 through 18. Jesus serves them this meal knowing that this will be the last meal that he eats before his crucifixion. But this is not just a meal. This meal is meant to be a means of grace and a strengthening for his disciples. He strongly desires to serve it to them to help them be prepared for what is coming. And as we already said, they already know that the Passover would have been associated with a sacrifice, but now Jesus tells them that he's the one who's about to suffer. What would happen in Jesus' suffering is that the Passover sacrifice would be finally and completely fulfilled in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says that Christ is the Passover lamb. And even as Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, it reminds us that it's all about the proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes again. But it's not the food itself that nourishes our body. But it's that as we take the Lord's Supper together, we are strengthened and encouraged in our spirit. And inside of taking the Lord's Supper, there are two elements that have two main things that we're supposed to focus on. First, in taking the bread, we're to be reminded that Jesus' literal body was broken for us, that he suffered in the flesh for our sin and ultimately died as the perfect sacrifice for us. This should actually cause us to look back upon the cross with sorrow and joy. Sorrow in knowing that the Lord had to suffer because of my sin. Sorrow in knowing that the Lord had to suffer for your sin. But it should also cause us to respond with joy, knowing that the broken body of Christ completed what was necessary for the sacrifice for our sins. There are no more sacrifices that have to be committed to atone for the sins of God's people, that Jesus was the perfect Passover lamb. And this should cause an overflowing of joy that happens in us to know that the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin. But in the second element of the Lord's Supper, in the cup, we should look at the here and now and look forward into the future as we take this cup. In the here and now, we should rejoice in knowing that without Christ's shed blood, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. You have forgiveness. I have forgiveness of my sins because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The victory that you're experiencing right now over sin, the victory that you're experiencing today over sin is because you have been covered by the blood of Jesus. But his shed blood also encourages us to look forward to the fulfillment of the new covenant in the future. That the fact that Jesus' blood was spilled out for us guarantees in this new covenant made between God and his people, that you and I will get to spend eternity with God. In this particular passage, when he breaks the bread and hands out the cup, it says that he gives thanks. This is what would have normally been said during an event like this. This is what the giving thanks would have sounded like. He would have said, "Blessed art thou, O eternal King of the universe, the creator of the fruit of the vine." See, even in this thanks that they're giving, they're reminding themselves of the eternal power and the creation of God. That he spoke everything that we see into existence, that he is the author and sustainer of the universe and our faith. But Jesus instituted these means of grace. There's actually three that I would encourage you to focus on today that should be ministered inside of the church. Because I think sometimes we forget the blessing that God has planned for these to be for us because we get to do them so routinely. We forget that they're meant to encourage us and strengthen us, just as Jesus administering to the Lord's Supper to his disciples here. Inside of the church, there is something that you receive every time that you come together inside of this gathering of believers. That inside of the preaching of the word, you're encouraged in your heart and mind to know more and more about who God is and then go forward to do his will. In taking the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the broken body and spilled out blood of Jesus Christ. And in baptism, we're reminded of the new life that we have in Christ when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but have been raised to newness of life. But one of the things that I want to encourage you to think about before we take the Lord's Supper is that every time that we take it together as a church, you individually are reaffirming your belief in Christ's work on the cross. And then as the church, as we receive it together, we're being reaffirmed. We're being making a particular statement about each one of us that there is the fruit of salvation in your life. But let's not forget this new covenant that we mentioned already. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, we see Jesus referencing that in this particular passage as he reinterprets the symbolism of the Passover meal. He said, "Behold, the days are coming," Jeremiah 31, 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel and those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more." Brothers and sisters, can I just declare to you that this new covenant that's talked about here in Jeremiah 31 is here now. We are part of this new covenant that's been sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as we are about to take the Lord's Supper, let us remember with a solemn heart that Christ suffered and died for us. But then let that overflow with joy in knowing that we have been forgiven of our sins. That you, brother and sister, if you have declared your trust in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Christ died for your sins, you've repented of that sin and turned away from sin, your sin will be remembered no more. And as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let us pray and ask God to help us remember what we've learned today. So if you've not taken any notes today, here's five things that I would encourage you to remember out of this passage and encourage you to pray today and throughout this week. Number one, God is never out of control. Number two, Jesus fights for us. Number three, Jesus will deliver us. Number four, there is a reward waiting for us. And number five, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees all of this. Let me repeat it for you. Number one, God is never out of control. Number two, Jesus fights for us. Number three, Jesus will deliver us. Number four, there is a reward waiting for us. And number five, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees all of this. I want to invite you, as I pray, that you would join with me in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that from passages like this, we're reminded of who you really are and what you're capable of. Lord, forgive us where we're tempted to doubt, we're tempted to be afraid, we're tempted to be anxious about things that are unfolding around us, when all the while you're working out your perfect plan. Lord, thank you that we can trust that you fight for us, that today you have a perfect plan that is accomplished by the power of your will, that includes a special protection for us as your children. And that even if we face difficult times, even if we're martyred for our faith, we can rest assured that you will protect us all the way into eternity. You will deliver us from death. You will deliver us from hell. You will deliver us all the way into your eternal kingdom forever and ever. And it's not just some sort of beggar's kingdom, but instead it is the most glorious kingdom that will have ever existed and will ever exist. And you have promised us in that kingdom reward and authority that we could never have on this earth. But Lord, we trust and we're thankful that all of this is not guaranteed by our power. Not all of this is guaranteed by our ability to do what's right. But instead, all of this is guaranteed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that as we get to take your Lord's Supper today, that we're reminded of your body and your blood that was broken and spilled out for us. Lord, may there be a sorrow by which we take this and a joy at the same time to know how much you really love us, how much you really care about us, and to what lengths you're willing to go to fight for us and protect us. Lord, may we not take this Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, but instead out of a heart of reverence and remembrance for you. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.